Okay, we are studying the Psalms. This has been our Bible class subject for a while now, and we're not going in any particular order, but this morning we are in Psalm 46. Psalm 46. And before we begin our class, we will have a word of prayer. Our blessed Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you accomplish all things and that you can do all things. We thank you, Father, that even though life seems extremely uncertain, and there's a lot of turmoil, and things don't always work out the way we might want them to, we know, Father, that you are the Lord of all eternity, and that you are still God, even while the mountains may crumble into the sea. We pray that you will help us to see you as the God you are, to know you as the God you are, and to seek refuge in you, to make you our stronghold and our fortress, so that we might withstand the schemes of the devil. We pray these things in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Psalm 46, and this one's a little shorter than some of the other ones that we've been looking at lately. We'll go ahead and begin by reading the psalm and just kind of be thinking about, you know, what the subject of this psalm might be. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. All right, so what kind of song is this? What kind of psalm would you classify this as? Praise, okay. Well, we're looking at this idea of a song of praise. What are we praising God for specifically? Getting us out of trouble, yeah? Well, there's a, you know, being in control of everything, okay, yeah? You know, I mean, we look at Psalm... I mean, last time we talked about Psalm 104, that praised God more for creation as a whole. And this psalm has a lot of similar ideas, a similar vocabulary, I think. But it focuses more on praising God in terms of not necessarily the whole creation, but in terms of his relationship with his people specifically. And so some people see this, you know, here we have a creation psalm that's not about the creation of the world, but about the creation of the people of Israel, which, I don't know, maybe, it's kind of hard to get some of these things out of that psalm. The setting, well, we don't know the setting of most of the psalms, and this is no exception to that rule. The heading of the psalm says that's for the choir director, a psalm of the sons of Korah, set to Alamoth, which is a Hebrew word that means heights, not to be confused with the Alamo. But the psalm, interestingly, even though it was not, the setting is not known to us, it was the inspiration for another famous song that appears in our songbooks. You know, Martin Luther read this and he thought it would make a, you know, good basis for the hymn, A Mighty Fortress. So, you know, that was kind of a... And in fact, most psalters, when they had this song, set it to the tune of A Mighty Fortress. So there's another random connection there. I'm always fond of pointing out connections that psalms have with Psalms 1 and 2. And this one is no exception, certainly. You know, Psalm 1, about how God is going to save the righteous and destroy the wicked. Psalm 2, about how God is going to destroy the nations but install his king in Mount Zion. And, I mean, you look at some of the language here. For instance, in verse 1, God is our refuge and strength. You know, it corresponds. And then the same idea, the God of Jacob is our stronghold, appears in verse 7 and verse 11. Well, that corresponds nicely with Psalm 2 and verse 12. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. You know, the holy dwelling place is secure, verses 4 and 5. There's a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. And the idea that God secures His holy dwelling place is kind of like how in Psalm 2 and verse 6, the Lord says, I have set my king on Zion, my holy mountain. God securing His king on His holy dwelling place. Of course, verse 6 of Psalm 46, the nations made an uproar. Does that sound familiar? Right. Yeah. Yeah. The conflict between Israel and the nations is a really kind of one that goes throughout the whole Bible. You know, I mean, Psalm 2 in particular asks the question, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? Here we have this picture. It's kind of the history of the earth, really. All the nations have conspired together. They're going to overthrow God. They're going to overthrow His anointed king. And what happens? Well, God laughs at them. Yeah, and they fall. You're right. It's he's laughing at them because the idea of overthrowing God is such a ridiculous one. You know, He sits in the heavens. He doesn't even get out of His chair. This is child's play almost, you know. Yeah, oh yeah, that's true too. Yes. Right. You know, a lot of that idea is here in Psalm 46 as well. You know, the nations, you know, they're making this big uproar. They want to start this big fight. But God says, I know that I'm God. It's been decided. It's over already. You know, so I mean, that's a very... I mean, Revelation's not a, you know, this weird, bizarre book that has no connection with the rest of Scripture. It's a... You know, it's espousing the same idea that we see throughout the Scriptures, even in the Old Testament Psalms here in places like this. Now, that's a good point to bring out. There's other connections we could look at with Psalm 46. I kind of see this song kind of in three parts, if you will, three stanzas, I guess. Verses 1 through 3, you know, talk about, you know, how we should be free from fear. Verses 4 through 7 talk about this immovable city. And verses 8 through 11 talk about more the victory that God gives His people. And throughout the psalm, there is this contrast between God and the world. But what does the psalm say about God? Describe Him. Draw a picture of Him. What is God like in this psalm? He's almighty. Almighty, all power. He's ever present. Look at verse 1. Right. Well, actually, he even says that. Well, it's funny because in verse 10 he says, know that I am God. So, I mean, there's that. Yeah. Yeah. Yes, Jen? Okay, yeah, there's definitely a word picture that the psalm paints, and that would be a lot what it looks like. You know, you have this sturdy fortress, it's being hammered at by waves from all sides, but it still holds itself secure, even if, you know, the mountains collapse. I'm sorry? Look at it. Well, let's look at that, actually. Okay, so verse 3, you know, verses 2 and 3 talk about the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake in its swelling pride. There you have this picture of kind of the waters hammering away at the mountains. But then in verse 4, there's a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling place of the Most High. So, you know, is water a good thing or a bad thing here? Ah.
Right. height.
Yeah, we've seen this before, haven't we? You know, I mean, we've seen it in several psalms already. We saw it in Psalm 104 last time, actually. You know, where Psalm 104 describes how, you know, the mountains were covered by the deep and nothing could live there. So God took all the water off the mountains, He raises up the mountains, lowers the valleys, and makes it livable. And then he rains on the mountains. And you're kind of like, why is He raining on the mountains? So that people can live. You just took away the water so people can live. Why are you putting it back? Well, because there's this dual effect, if you will. Water can kill you if you have too much of it, but you need it to survive. You know, I mean, of course, this idea is kind of... this paradox is thrown in our face in several psalms, and this is another one of them. I mean, for that matter, you know, the whole idea of baptism even carries that idea as well, that, you know, we need water to die, but we also need it to have life as well. Mm-hmm. Wow, there's a lot to explore there. You think about it. If you're going to build a refuge somewhere, where's the logical place most ancient people would have thought to build a refuge? A high ground. The mountains, right? I mean, you know, you think of Obadiah and, you know, this whole notion, you know, you built high in the cliffs or the rocks. You know, I'm up here, no one can get to me. Well, no, that didn't work out. I will bring you down to earth, the Lord says. But here is this idea, God is our refuge and strength, not the mountains. The mountains could theoretically collapse. They could. What? I mean, the idea of a mountain collapsing is, you know, insane. I mean, even if you take into account what we know about erosion, I mean, how long does that process take? Well, yeah. Well, that's a little bit different. That's a little, you know, more like an upward... that's less... more of an upwards erosion with fire. It's kind of like, you know, the whole earth beneath us could be eroded away and cause the foundation of the world to collapse. But even if that could happen, we would still have no reason to fear. And the reason why is because God. It's like Isaiah 54 verse 10 says, "The mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you. My covenant of peace will not be shaken, says Yahweh who has compassion on you." Trusting in the Lord, you know, trusting in the Lord is the real refuge. And in fact, you know, that's the whole point that's made here, that the city of God is the dwelling place of the Most High. If the Most High isn't there, then it's not a refuge anymore, as you pointed out with Jerusalem and, you know, their apostasy and all the problems that come from that. But what makes it a refuge isn't the fact that it's on a mountain. What makes it a refuge is the fact that it's the dwelling of the Most High God. I saw your hand. Okay, all right. All right, so, you know, I mean, you think about it. We don't have to fear changes on the earth. Even the total collapse of everything, You know, I mean, we're talking, even if all the topography just goes kaput, even if we have a Mount St. Helens type eruption, how much more is that true of other changes we see in the world? You know, people are afraid of change. You know, what about instability in our nation? What about instability in other nations? International conflict? You know, what about the sudden changes in the economy that could ruin you financially? What about disease outbreaks? What about wars? What about sudden disasters? If we're not to fear the crumbling of the earth itself, how much more should we not fear these little, by comparison, disasters that might befall us as well? You know, our trust should be in the Lord and not in, you know, some man-made construct that we built for ourselves, some man-made source of confidence. That's kind of the idea here. You know, we need to allow ourselves to be free from the fear and the anxiety that the world perpetuates. As Isaiah was told, you're not to say it is a conspiracy in regard to everything this people calls a conspiracy. You're not to fear what they fear or be in dread of what they're in dread of. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy. He shall be your fear. He shall be your dread. And Isaiah 8, verses 12 and 13. We look at the city. Did somebody have something? Okay. All right, we're looking at the city itself. And the city talks about this river, verse 4. There's a river whose streams make glad the city of God. The river is something that makes the city of God glad. You know, God's holy dwelling places are satisfied with this river and its streams. And of course, you know, that's the water of sustenance contrast with the foaming sea that wants to destroy everything. Mark. This is an interesting question. I mean, was there actually a river in Jerusalem? There were springs. Right. Yeah. Right. Yeah, much water there. I mean, it's like, I mean, you had springs, you had pools, you had enough water to baptize somebody in, basically. But you didn't have, people had no place to go canoeing or water skiing or anything like that. There was no river in Jerusalem, in like we're getting described here. And yet, there's several passages in the Bible that talk about a river actually in the city of God. Psalm 46 is one example. Psalm 36 also comes to mind. I'll start in verse 7. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. The children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They drink their fill of the abundance of your house, and you give them to drink of the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life, in you we see light. And so, there the idea, they're drinking of the abundance of the house. The house of God is portrayed as like having this river coming out of it. You think, well, we didn't build that. I don't remember Solomon installing that thing. So there's... And another example, perhaps more, more or less prominent, I guess, Ezekiel chapter 47. Ezekiel 47 is kind of an interesting vision because he says, he brought me back to the door of the house. Behold, the water was flowing from under the threshold of the house toward the east, for the house faced east. The water was flowing down from under, from the right side of the house, from south of the altar. He brought me out by way of the north gate, led me around on the outside of the outer gate by way of the gate that faces east. And behold, water was trickling from the south side. And then the man went out toward the east with a line in his hand. He measured 1,000 cubits. He led me through the water, water reaching the ankles. He measured 1,000 and led me through the water, again reaching water reaching the knees. Again he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, water reaching the loins, and et cetera, et cetera. It goes on. By the point, he goes so far a distance, the water has become this giant river that nobody can ford. And the whole point is, again, this vision of this river that has coming out of the temple. It just starts out as this trickle, but it turns into this vast, very impossible to ford river. So there's that image, but that's coming out of the temple. And of course, there's one other place in the Bible where we see a river in the city of God. Anybody know where it is? In Revelation. Right, in Revelation chapter 22, in verses 1 and 2, we have, He showed me a river of water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So that idea is there as well. And there might even be a connection, you know, we might say, with the Garden of Eden, because Eden is arguably the first dwelling place of God, the first tabernacle of sorts, in which God dwells with man in a way that is more intimate than man has ever had since. But one of the things that was characteristic of Eden was that God put a river in Eden, which divided into four rivers, the Gihon, the Pishon, the Tigris, and the Euphrates. So you have that kind of connection as well, that the river provides sustenance for God, people within his dwelling place or his city. Okay, I feel like, I saw a hand and then the hand disappeared. It's almost like we'll be a tree firmly planted by the water. Oh yeah, another connection with Psalm 1. Not as direct or noticeable, but it's something to think about. And of course, there's also John 7, in verses 37 through 39. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were yet to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And so Jesus comes, he portrays himself as the temple, in one place in John 2, the Word who tabernacled among us, John 1:14. And here in John 7, it's the same idea, except now he's the source of this river of living water. So this temple of God comes and in the flesh, so to speak, and gives us this living water, which he says is a reference to the Spirit of God. So there are lots and lots and lots of passages we could go to kind of explore this idea, I think. But the image in Revelation, water of life, or perhaps translated living water, God is... there's a symbol of sorts, that there's this ultimate nourishment because God is in the midst of this city. God calls himself in Jeremiah 2, the fountain of living waters. Because God is providing for this city, because God is this fountain of living waters, because he gives this river to make the city glad, he's in the midst of the city. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. What's the deal with morning dawning in verse 5? God will help her when morning dawns. As opposed to what?
lot of images.
Transition from darkness to light. Here's another angle to think about. What are things that happen at dawn? In, you know, just ancient times. Stuff that happens at dawn. Yeah. Start singing, okay. Okay, something to long for. Let me ask you something. Is there any reason that people might have to not long for the dawn? Okay. Well, I mean, you know, this is a very common thing. Dawn... And there's a lot of passages in Scripture where this happens. Dawn is a time when people start battles. Joshua 6, they rose early in the morning, they march around the city of Jericho to capture it. You know, in Judges 9, they rise early in the morning, they attack the city. Judges 20, verse 19, they rise early in the morning, they attack Gibeah. 2 Kings 3, the Moabites, they get up early in the morning for battle, and then they see the field covered with water, and they assume it's blood. There's been a slaughter in the middle of the night. We were expecting to fight the battle in the morning. Hosea 10:15, at dawn, the king will be completely cut off. If there's a big battle looming and you're in a city and you're afraid that city is going to fall, dawn could be a scary time. So, you know, when God is in the midst of the city, it says in verse 5, God will help her when morning breaks. So there's that angle, I think, to look at it as well. And in fact, this idea seems to be further supported by the subsequent verses. In verse 6, God will help her. Well, verse 5, God will help her when the morning dawns. Verse 6, the nations made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Aaron, the nations make an uproar. They want to start a fight. But when they make an uproar, God makes a louder uproar. When God raises his voice, the earth melts. The ground beneath us seems like something immovable, but God can melt it with his voice. If you thought the waters made the mountains unstable, what about the God who makes both? And this God with this earth-melting voice happens to be our stronghold. He is with us, Immanuel, similar to the name Emmanuel. God with us means protection from harm, but it also gives us reason to fear, of course, because, you know, the holy God in whose presence we stand demands that we be holy as well. Verse 7 and verse 11 are actually the same. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. And then if you pronounce Selah, then Selah. Have we talked about Selah at all, what that means in this class? Forget. I have a note on it. Okay. Alright, so this word pops up everywhere in the Psalms. 74 times in the Old Testament, 3 of which are in Habakkuk chapter 3, and the other 71 of which are in the Psalms. That's the word Selah. I got a list of references if we want them, but I'm not going to read all of them because there's 71 of them. In total, though, out of the 71 times it appears, it's only across 38 Psalms, of which this is one. And so this raises a question. Some people have tried to figure out, you know, if it has something to do with the headings. For example, there's 9 psalms in the book that explicitly call for musical accompaniment, and Selah appears in 6 of those. There's 55 psalms that are said to be for the choir master, 28 of which contain Selah. And there's 10 psalms that contain Selah that aren't said to be for the choir master. So it's hard to find a specific rule that kind of connects it all together. And do we know what it means? Not really. We have a few guesses, and that's about as far as it goes. Selah is an obscure term. Nobody knows what it means. The Septuagint translates it as diapsalma, which is another word we don't know the meaning of. So they probably didn't know what it meant either. The I mean, so, of course, various approaches. Some people have translated it always or forever. Some have tried to use it as an equivalent of, like, amen, based on parallels with the Arabic salih, which means valid or honest. Some people think it means it's related to sola, which means to lift up. And so the idea is, you know, well, lift it up like it's a crescendo or something, a musical notation. And then another popular suggestion is that selah is derived from the Hebrew word salah, which means to hang or measure or weigh, which basically, the gist of that argument is it means to stop, consider, it's a pause in the music to consider the value of the prior statement. And maybe there's more than one answer. Some people try to use it to outline the Psalms. I don't know. If it's supposed to be a pause, you wonder why it comes at the end of the Psalm. You know, it's like, all right, we got to the end, pause here. Well, who's going to notice the pause, you know, if you just got finished reading? Therein lies some of the difficulties with that. Anywho, that was brief excursus on Selah. Yes, Jen? Well, yeah, if it's at the end, why would you crescendo? Well, people crescendo at the end of songs. It happens. See, I mean, the problem is we know nothing about ancient musical notation because it's nothing like musical notation that we'd be used to in the West. We have no idea what alamoth means. We have no idea about any of the instrumentation of, well, like how these song, the tunes to these psalms would even be performed in the first place. So we're just kind of, it's one of those things that's just kind of lost to us. You know, maybe somebody will kick over a rock and find the scroll that solves the dilemma for us, if they find it in Qumran Cave 12 or something. I don't know. I hope, but I doubt it. Alright, so moving on from there. Verses 8 through 11. I'm talking about the victory that God gives His people. What are the works of Yahweh? The desolation that He has... Well... talks about the desolations He's wrought in the earth. Come behold the works of the Lord who has wrought desolations in the earth. Desolations, horrors, devastations. God makes scary things, you know. Because, you know, while there are some people, they want to kind of reduce what God does to the, you know, the role of a creative teddy bear of sorts. So we should remember God's made some things that are downright terrifying, downright destructive. That chaotic sea that everybody's so afraid of in these Psalms, God made that. The great sea monsters that could devour us whole, well, God made those too. I mean, you think about stuff that, you know, is just in general terrifying, soul-crushing emptiness of outer space, God made that too. You know, the scariest thing, the human race with its capacity for free will and, for that matter, its capacity for evil and wrongdoing, well, God made that too. God made us. And that's, I mean, you think about it. So many of the most terrifying things in the world are products of man, but man is something that God made. Man's own inhumanity towards himself and waging war. Man's murdering innocents, pillaging, raping, decapitating, all kinds of holocausts, all manner of things. Man does those things. God made man. And God sometimes uses these things that man does to wrought devastation and judgment on somebody. I mean, you think about some of the curses of the covenant in Deuteronomy 28 and how he talks about, you know, I'm going to make you eat your own children. What? Huh? That's in there. God makes desolation sometimes. He makes horror for people. Mark, you had something.
Mm-hmm.
Well, no. I mean, well, I mean, resolving the conflict between sovereignty and free will is difficult and doesn't it's not really a conflict to start with. That's the first wrong assumption that we make. But, you know, I mean, trying to explain it is always difficult. And, you know, I mean, analogies are helpful, but they have their limitations, like anything else. It boils down to the fact, you know, that a lot of horrifying things in the world, yeah, you know, it happens because God gave us a choice in the matter and, you know, allows us to do these things, but He allows us to do these things. And some, there are just terrifying things in the world. But then, you think about that. Well, I mean, is God powerless to stop the runaway horrors of His own creation? No. Why does it say in verse 9? He makes wars to cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot with fire. It turns out that God has control over wars and has control over their outcomes. No. He breaks down bows and spears. He burns chariots. And God, you know, God didn't lose that power, you know, when the New Testament was finished. He still has the power to intervene in world affairs. Now, it's a mistake if we start coming along and say, well, you know, God's going to do this and this and this, and he's trying to make all these little, you know, predictions with no basis whatsoever, like you see people do, and, you know, from time to time. But, you know, that doesn't change the fact that God acts. We may not be able to explain the why or the how, but we know that he's there. He makes wars to cease. Oh, huh. Worse than we are, yeah. Brutal. Oh, no. Brutality. Mm-hmm. Everybody always assumes they're going to like the ultimate outcome of God's providence or something like that. Oh, when God closes a door, He opens a window. No, sometimes, you know, sometimes God wants you to stare at shut doors for a while. You know, and that's just. So I mean, there's that. Those are the kinds of things. I mean, you look at what it says in verse 10. Cease, or stop. The New American Standard has cease striving. Some versions have be still. The word here is a term that means to sink, to drop, to leave, to fail. It's the same word that God uses when He says, I will not fail you nor forsake you. Although it's not it's probably not saying fail and know that I am God. It's the verb that Egypt used when they called Israel lazy. You people don't do anything. Stop doing stuff. And then it's used to describe, but then perhaps very common usage as well is people's hands growing limp on the battlefield. Now you're about to go to battle, and the advice he gives is, you know, this term, go limp. That's not what you do before a battle. The human tendency is, no, we're supposed to be attentive, we're supposed to be vigilant, we're supposed to make sure we've got everything covered. Cease, he says. Be still. Right. No. Yeah? Yeah, that's... Describe my whole life right now. Right. I mean, what's interesting about verse 10, you know, the whole psalm is describing God, talking about God, and then in verse 10, we just have this interjection where God actually gives his opinion on the matter, just interjected right in the middle of the song. Stop it. Know that I'm God. It's, you know, I mean, the human tendency is, you know, I want to fix everything myself, you know, use my own exertion, my own effort, you know, or worse, when you try to fix things you can't control with sheer force of worry, as if we could somehow add days to our lives or cubits to our height. But in all our worry, our frustration, our expended effort, well, sometimes we forget who God is. That's why he says, stop, cease, be still, and know that I am God. And who is God? He's someone who will be exalted above the nations, exalted in the earth. He is with us, and he is our stronghold. Now that's... I mean, we talk about... And I'm fond of saying, you know, every psalm is messianic in some on some level. Now, how is this psalm fulfilled in Jesus, we might say? Right. We will not fear, though earth should change, the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though our king be crucified, even. Well, I mean, you know, if there was ever a time when it felt like a mountain had slipped into the sea, it could have been when Jesus died on the cross right there. You know, I mean, you know, think about the disciples. They were in the boat with Jesus. They saw the waves, the sea roaring and foaming. No mountains collapsed in the sea there. They just happened to be in the middle of it. And the boat was breaking up around them. And Jesus told the wind and the waves to hush. And while, you know, it's hard to find linguistic correspondence in the original languages, and a twist of coincidence, some English versions share the same wording, be still. God was their refuge, even though their boat was breaking in the heart of the sea. The same thing is true when Jesus is on the cross. He made God his refuge, and God vindicated them by raising him from the dead. First Corinthians 15. Corinthians 15. Christ died according to the Scriptures, buried, was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Well, we're out of time, but thank you all for the discussion and the comments. Hope that this has been beneficial. Mark will be subbing the class next on Thursday, so he wants to cover Psalm 2, so we're really going out of order. All right. Thank you all for your attention.